we're going to jump into the passage. Heard someone's comment after the reading, whoa, we need a break after that one. And there's a little bit of that in this passage, a little bit of anxiousness about, what's going to happen in the end. But nevertheless, let's press on. We're up to this part in Luke. If you've been with us for a while, we've been in this series in Luke. And so we'll be jumping in here. Kind of titled this sermon, This Life Will Soon Be Past. This life will soon be past. It's part of a quote from one of our friends in the States, who preaches quite often on this stuff. Anyway, I remember the first time when Zeke, my eldest son, was a baby. He's our first, obviously, back then. He was old enough to play the peekaboo game. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the peekaboo game. Some people do their hands in front of their face. We used to do behind the lounge, over the lounge kind of thing. And it was an amazing time because it never struck me before that this is so fun, this game. This game was so hilarious. Zeke would just crack up laughing, like, and you just keep doing it again and again and again. He wouldn't get tired of it, and it would just be this infectious laugh that you just couldn't help laughing. It was so good as a parent to experience that for the first time. It was so funny for me because I'd never come across it before as a first-time parent. Later on, I was to realise that there's a reason for this, this little phenomenon called the peekaboo game. And it's because Zeke hadn't reached the age where he'd developed a developmental milestone called object permanence. Object permanence is a milestone in babies that they can actually, when they develop this, they can actually perceive that just because something can't be seen, it still exists. So they'll start to search for the toy behind the chair or under behind the back, or search for dad behind the lounge being a crazy idiot. But before that point, I haven't developed this object permanence thing, and so when something disappears, it ceases to exist. So out of sight, out of mind. We get that phrase kind of from this. And I reckon this is how we often treat the kingdom of God. We don't lack object permanence. We lack this thing called, I want to call, kingdom permanence. That is out of sight, out of mind. We've got this tendency to live by sight and not by faith, such that we can only concentrate and give ourselves to something we can see. If we're not on death's door, kind of things become in a category of later or if at all kind of thing to do with the kingdom of God. If something's not immediately in front of us, it gets relegated often to unimportant. And Jesus so far in our Luke series has been preparing the disciples for this very thing, preparing us for his kingdom, building into them kingdom permanence. We've already seen who's in and who's out of the kingdom, according to Jesus. We've seen all these reversals of who we think might be in, might not be in, and who we expect to be in, might not be in. The rich and the poor, the Pharisee, the tax collector, all these things, the sick and the healthy. We've also seen from Jesus what this kingdom is going to be like, at least glimpses of it, when it's going to come. But up until this point, the kingdom of God is somewhat in the distance for the disciples, somewhat coming. Jesus has been on a journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. I think we've got a map up here. We have a map. Forgot my little pointer, but Galilee is up in the Decapolis on the left-hand side of the map there. That's where Nazareth is, his birthplace. I think we get at 951 in Luke, this kind of change where Jesus, it says, sets his face toward Jerusalem, a kind of little marker in the text that Luke helps us with, to say that now he's going to turn and head toward Jerusalem. What's at Jerusalem? His death and resurrection. So there's a big moment change in 951 in the Gospel of Luke, and we see Jesus' face turning to Jerusalem. Where are we up to in the story? Where are we up to in this journey? It's called the travel narrative. You can see it there in chapter 18. Get your Bibles out. Chapter 18, 35. Where are we up to? Jesus approached Jericho. Also in the start of 19, the Zacchaeus story, as Jesus entered Jericho. So he's approaching Jericho in the chapter leading up. He's in Jericho with the story of Zacchaeus. And he's almost at Jerusalem. Apparently it's about six hours away or something like that, 6 hours walk, not too far. So Jesus is coming to the end of his journey. And 18:34, have a look back there, says the disciples did not understand any of this. After Jesus just told them, about his coming death and resurrection. He just predicted that he was going to die on the cross and rise again. But the disciples didn't understand. They didn't know what he was talking about. The disciples didn't really get exactly what was going to take place, even though Jesus had told them a number of times. So Jesus tells this parable to develop not their object, but their kingdom permanence, so that they might fulfill, they might live faithful lives during this life, during the rugged times ahead, during the tumultuous times ahead, before he returns again. So this passage is essentially a warning for us. Now, to break it down a little bit, well, I think two warnings, followed by an encouragement, followed by another warning. And we're going to go through each of these. It's to the disciples, not just capital D disciples, but any of Jesus' disciples, his followers, who were around him at the time, and anyone else who dared to hear it. That's who Jesus is speaking to, a mixed audience. But there's four things. So four things is to wait expectantly for the kingdom of God. Wait well. The second thing, to make sure that Jesus is king. That's a super big warning for us. The third thing is that the time of faithful service is now in the present age. That's the third point. And the fourth point is to invest in the kingdom of God or else you're at risk of being lost forever. So the first warning, Jesus warns them to wait expectantly. The kingdom of God will come in the way that they don't expect. In Luke's editorial comment at the start, verse 11 there, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because, why? Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom was going to appear at once. Jesus is telling them this parable because he wants them to see that there's going to be a delay in his coming, even though they thought it would come straight away. I guess I've mentioned already in 34, they didn't quite get what Jesus was talking about with his death and resurrection. They thought Jesus was going to come as this political hero, the one to free Israel and all the Jews from their slavery to the Romans, which is the political situation at the time. That's what they thought was going to happen when the kingdom of God came. They thought the reign of the Messiah was a political one only. So Jesus overthrow the Romans, kick them out, and reinstate God's people in Jerusalem. That's what they thought the kingdom of God was going to bring. But Jesus already said before this, a couple of times in the gospel, that the kingdom of God, or rather he, being the kingdom of God, had come on them already. So there's certain parts of Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God that suggest it's already here. And then Jesus says, but there's going to be a delay with this parable. It's not going to come at once. Verse 12, we have the start of the parable. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed as king and then return. The man of noble birth, it does seem a bit weird for a man to leave the country to become king of the country he's just left, doesn't it? It doesn't often happen. But in terms of history, consider the time in Israel's history, it's not Israel's not a self-ruling state, a self-ruling country. They're actually ruled by the Romans. So for someone to become king of Israel, they did have to leave and go to Rome, of course, the capital of the Roman Empire. In the same way, the nobleman leaves for his coronation. Jesus tells the disciples there will be a delay. Which tells us the kingdom of God's going to come in two stages. The first stage, Jesus' death and resurrection, when he comes and beats death finally, dies on the cross, and salvation comes to all men and women who want it. So entry into the kingdom often starts then, the first stage of the kingdom coming. But Jesus' second coming is when he returns as king and the full extent of the kingdom is experienced for us. So the kingdom of God won't be ushered in now in this life. It won't come in its full extent, its full expression until he returns again. Just as a husband and wife consummate or realize the full extent of their union together on the wedding night, Jesus will come and consummate his kingdom when he comes back again. And Jesus is saying, wait, well, I am coming back. I'm going to come back. Wait with faithful anticipation that I will be coming back. Live now like it's then, like the realities of then. It's kind of like when you, I don't know, wait for a present that you know you're going to get, or you anticipate an awesome holiday that you're about to go on, but it's not there yet. It's kind of like that. This can kind of sometimes backfire on you if one of your kids kind of harpoons your vacation. But that's not what the kingdom of God's going to be like. So for us, this life will soon be past. This life will soon fade away. I reckon it's such a battle for us to have this kingdom permanence thing, this reality of the kingdom coming now. It's the constant struggle we live with this tension between now but not yet. Now but not yet. To live this life as it's not the main event. Because we do get so distracted, don't we? We get so distracted by the things in front of our eyes. And we tend to live by faith, by sight. But the scripture encourages and warns us that anything good that comes to us now is just a small taster of the things to come. Small taster. Like a pale reflection in a dirty mirror. Not the full thing. See, we do think there's nothing wrong with enjoying ourselves here. But we don't realise that every concession we give ourselves to spend everything we are and everything we have on this life and the things that this life has to offer, every concession we give ourselves in that world, it actually, I think, numbs us and deadens us to the reality of the life to come, because we're thinking only about the here and now, what's in front of our face. This life is not all there is. We had to wait with anticipation of the next one when Jesus finally comes and returns. I want to say this morning, we don't need the things we pursue so verdantly that we think are going to make us have the great life. The things that we think will give us a tonic for the difficult life that we live now. Peter's helpful when he says, we're to live as strangers here in reverent fear. As strangers in this place. Don't get too comfy. Don't become too familiar with this place, Jesus says, because I'm coming back one day. It's helpful for us. Which brings to the second warning. Second warning is this: if Jesus is not your king, that actually makes you an enemy. If Jesus is not your king, that makes you an enemy of God, and you'll have no part in the kingdom. You'll notice that in the passage there's those from the outset that don't want the ruler to be king. Verse 14 there, have a look. But his subjects hated him, and they even sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to be our king. So much so that they didn't want him to be the king, they sent people to go and try and stop this coronation to take place. Why did they send a delegation? Obviously, it's not just an accident that Jesus has done this. 30 years previous to this point, there was a guy called Archelaus who did go and to Rome, left Israel to go and become king. And the Jews didn't want him particularly, and so they sent a delegation after him, chase him down to try and stop the coronation happening. This is all too familiar for the people Jesus is talking to. But it's not until the end of the parable that we find out their fate. And have a look there, the last verse, 27, which is what a lot of us balked at earlier. Verse 27, but those enemies of mine who didn't want me to be king over them, what should we do to them? Bring them here and kill them in front of me. That's full on. Wow. They're enemies of the king. And their very lives will be taken from them. Their life in God's kingdom will be extinguished, finished. I mean, imagine you've been brought before a king and you're guilty of the charges of treason. You're an enemy of the king, and the king is someone who you despise. You'd rather die than have this king rule over you. And the king asks, well, how do you feel about me being king? This very question repulses you. And you spit in his face. That's for the enemies. What will the king do to the enemies? Of course. He'll say, okay, don't have me as your king. But you know what that means, don't you? It means you're banished from the kingdom. You can't come in. The kingdom's only for those who want me as their king. And they'll be lost forever. Friends, never find yourself an enemy of the king. Never. If anything you do in life, never find yourself an enemy of the king. I mean, many of our friends are this. Maybe some of you here today are this. Because you don't have him as your king. It's harsh. Maybe. But friends, people don't find themselves enemies of God only because they overtly worship Satan. People don't find themselves overtly enemies of God because they attack God or persecute his people. Or because they've murdered or raped or stolen. People actually find themselves enemies of God because they don't want him to be king. They don't want to be subject to this one, this Jesus. They don't want Jesus to rule over them. Friends, don't find yourself in rebellion against him. Because when Jesus returns, it'll be absolutely devastating. In Jesus' story, whether the enemies liked it or not, does the master still become king? Yeah. Even though they didn't want him, he still became king. Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone. Whether they accepted Jesus as king in their life or not. And that final day, everyone will be forced to bow the knee. Jesus is still going to become king. It's the truth. But you might have never pledged your allegiance to him. You might have never said, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. Jesus, I want you to be my king. I wonder if today you might think about it, might consider it. Repent of your rebellion and become a citizen of his kingdom. And Jesus' warning is, do it before it's too late. Because when he comes back, that'll be it. And the rest of the parable focuses in on this second coming of Jesus, the second coming of the king, when he calls the servants to account. And Jesus offers to the faithful servant, to the Christian person, a rich reward. This is the great encouragement of this passage. See, Jesus is saying, be a faithful servant of the king, for great is your reward in heaven. Be a faithful servant of the king, for great is your reward in heaven. The master, before leaving, have a look back at the passage, entrusted some of his money to 10 of his servants, verse 13. The king left, so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, apparently I think Rosemary was right, mina is apparently the Greek. But I just say minor or mina, whatever. Minor, just whatever. So he leaves a mina with each of his 10 servants. And when he returns, verse 15, he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants whom he had given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it. When Jesus returned, he came back to see how they'd gone in taking care of his affairs. How they'd gone in the king's business. How they'd gone in investing in their master's affairs. And the first servant, we can see there, verse 16, the first one came and said, Sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Which the king replied, Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy with a few small matters, take charge of 10 cities. The second servant, and this is more brief, the second came and said, Sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Quite brief. But both these servants invest heavily in the kingdom with what they've been given, in his dealings, in his interests. They invest the miner, give them the things that will be best for the king's kingdom. And they're rewarded handsomely. Does 10 miners equate to 10 cities? 5 miners to 5 cities? this king is extremely generous. It's an inordinate amount of money. It's a massive reward. So imagine you're the humble worker of a company. For years and years, you've toiled tirelessly for this employer of yours and his company. You've given your all. You spent all of your working life, 40, 50 years maybe, with this company. You've joined them at the very beginning of the company, at its inception. You've helped see it grow and mature as a company. You've seen people come and go, but you've remained. You've weathered the good times and the bad in the company. And you've worked your way up from janitor to manager all these years. You're trusted by the employer. And you've gone beyond, above and beyond what's been required of you in the work. You not only do your job every day and see that all the work's done well, but you do it in the way that the master would do it or the employer would do it. And you've made sure other people around you did it exactly like the employer would do it too. And finally, at your retirement, the employer showers you with gifts, showers you with praise, and rightly so. But even gives you some share in the company itself because you've been such a faithful worker. That's kind of what it'll be like for the faithful servant of Jesus. The one who is the faithful one. The one who goes about the master's business all these years. And the reward will be not just generous, but very rich indeed. See, I don't think his rewards are in accordance with our efforts, with our faithfulness. He gives abundantly more than what we deserve. And his wealth is not just in dollars and cents, friends. It's in goodness and contentment and love and acceptance of the King. His riches will be so, so good. It's totally worth investing in his kingdom now. So Jesus says, be faithful now because there'll be generous rewards in heaven. Now, what these rewards are, not entirely sure. If you were to take this parable only, you'd say that the rewards have to do with being responsible in the kingdom or something like that. Responsible for something, not sure. It's not heaps clear here, all the other scriptures really, so it's hard to pin it down exactly, but it seems certain that there will be rewards in God's kingdom. And you know that they'll be good. They'll be good. But how do we know what to invest? I mean, what's a mina anyway? How much has God given us? What have we been given for use in his kingdom or to invest in his kingdom? There's been lots of suggestions over the years. Some say, well, it's literally money. God's given you an investment. You ought to invest it and make wealth. Could it be that? And why not? Or why? What do you think? Why not? Or why? Is it just money? No? Why not? Yeah? Some people don't have it, yep.
And money can be here today and gone tomorrow.
Money can be here today and gone tomorrow. Where do you get that from? Stock exchange? Not the answer I was fishing for, but... No, seriously, why not money? What has Jesus been teaching about?
God wants us to give our whole lives and all the gifts and everything, not just money. Money's part of it, but I think there's more. Whatever he's given us to
use. Yeah, I think Jesus has made a very clear point. It's not about the rich and the poor, kingdom of heaven. The rich man doesn't enter the kingdom of heaven. So just building up the wealth that God's given you as the mina for your own gain, how does that achieve kingdom fruit, kingdom purposes? It's hard to see, isn't it? I think most certainly it's not talking just about money, or particularly your money that you want to invest and make bigger. I think people get this wrong, make the mistake here with this one about finances. God's given you this much, so you need to honour what God's given you and get lots more for yourself. It's not that. Some people have suggested grace. Others have suggested it's the Spirit. God's given the Spirit. Others suggest it's the gospel. Well, I say, why not all of these things? Actually, what God has entrusted to us, our minna, as it were, seems pretty clear to be everything that we are. Everything that we have, that we own, our personalities, our gifts, our talents, the situations God has given us, put in our path, absolutely everything. Certainly money as well. His gospel, definitely, but absolutely everything. And the key is for his service, to build his kingdom. And I wanted to let you know about a couple of pitfalls here. Notice the thrust of the parable is not for the servant to compare what each servant has been given. What's your meaner? Oh, no, what's your meaner? How does it look? No, that's not the purpose at all, which is what we tend to do constantly. Well, it's not my job because I haven't been given that. It's not my job to give money because I'm not a rich person. That's for the rich people. Or it's not my job to do this task or that task. It's not my job to invest in others, in other kids, for example, or because that's not my thing. No. Jesus says, whatever we have, invest in his kingdom. Not for the servant's own enjoyment either. That's the second pitfall. We fall into the mistake of thinking God's given everything I have for me to make my life better. So I invest in my life and making it great and fun and awesome. No, it's not to build your own kingdom, friends. He's not giving you all those things so you can build your own kingdom. He's given you everything you are for his kingdom service. Which isn't that our very purpose in life? Doesn't the Bible say that time and time again? To glorify God, to honour him, to build his kingdom. That's what our lives are to be about. For the servants, the minna wasn't for buying an extra donkey for the wife to ride around the place. You know, it wasn't. Friends, these are the days of faithful service. These ones, right today, tomorrow, this week, the next few weeks, the next months. These are the days of faithful service. And I want to ask you, do your prayers, do your pursuits, do your plans, does your play reflect investment in his kingdom? We use the term being a kingdom-minded person. Someone who's always on about the kingdom in whatever they do. That's the picture of the mature Christian, isn't it? The person who, whatever happens, no matter what situation they find themselves in, they're always on about the kingdom, seeing what kingdom investment can be made. To use every opportunity and resource to grow it, to grow the kingdom to come. And I want to highlight kind of three main ways that I reckon we can do this. Three main ways. And, you know, we often get accused of being on about the same things. Yep, same old things. Invest, number one, in your own kingdom life. Invest in your own kingdom life. Well, how? What does that look like? How does one make the kingdom of God bigger in themselves, in their own hearts? By doing everything possible to increase Jesus' rule over you. To do everything possible to see Jesus be king and have rule over you. Submit to him and his authority. Let him be boss. Let him call the shots. Actively resist temptation and sin. Go hard about cutting to death sin in your life. Let him be king and rule. Come before him humbly in prayer, constantly. Daily, hourly, if it need be. That's a way you can submit yourself to the King. Get to know him better. Get to know what his plans are, his purposes for this life. Get to know what will be a faithful act, what will give him, which is what is faithful investment. Get to know it. Learn what makes him tick. Become more familiar with his business. What he's on about. The scriptures say, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Of course, hearts as well. mine's not just a cerebral thing. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the scriptures, the Bible. The Bible helps. We somehow think that there's other ways to this maturity, this kingdom life, apart from the Bible. No, there's not. This one, be open and allow others to invest in you. Those more wise, those who've been running longer than you, those who seem to be surging forth in the Christian life and growing more than you. Allow other people to invest in you. Be open to that. Plan to grow. Every year, plan to grow. Set forward plans. Let nothing else trump growing your eyes wide for the kingdom. Let nothing else trump it. Be fed with the scriptures, at church, at home, whether you feel like it or not. Get more excited about the things that he gets excited about. And get less excited about the things that don't matter in eternity. I mean, don't do them, but just hold them at distance. Don't let them get a grip on you, because they will. Second, invest in others' kingdom life. How do you do that? Kind of goes from the first, serve one another. This is a family. We're trying to do church together. We're trying to see the gospel go out to the peninsula. Come and serve. Come with the heart of giving, not just getting. Join a team that does that. Go and do stuff yourself. Think of something yourself to do. Read the Bible with other people. Gospel each other. We need it. We know we need it. We all know we need it. Let each other do that with us all the time. In love, rebuke each other, correct each other, teach each other, encourage each other with the scriptures. It's been a while since I've seen someone go up to someone after church and go, you know, I was reading this week, so encouraged, you know. Let's let that be some of the part of the fabric of our life together. Be at church, contribute to the family of believers, whether you feel like it or not, whether you're busy or not. God is on about his kingdom building. And the local church is the main way to do that. If you're from another local church, geez, invest in that one. Invest in those people. If you're in between, make a decision. Just choose. Choose a gathering. Join them and give. Give yourself. Ask about, be concerned and pray for one another's spiritual health, your kingdom life. We pray for each other, I think, really well in caring for one another and looking after the troubles we have. What's not as strong in us, I don't think, is praying for one another's spiritual health. Is that what we're most concerned about? Invest in growing the kingdom, thirdly, in number, gathering more in. How do you invest in growing the kingdom to those outside? Pray for opportunities. Pray for wisdom. Pray for courage. Pray for even the words to speak. God is powerful. He can give you those things. Biggest thing, have a go. You don't need to have the perfect sentence. Just have a go. Take a risk. Start with asking questions. Be inquisitive about the way you interact with non-believers. Find out what makes them tick as a person. Find out what their worldview is. Well, that's interesting. How did you come to believe that? Be inquisitive. Invite people to things. Easter, life. Summer series question coming up at the end of the year. But just take a risk. Start to invest in others. Friends, he is the king. He is certainly the king. He's the generous king, and he's worth investing in, and his kingdom is worth giving yourself to, totally worth. And super encouraged week by week, seeing so many of you do this, seeing so many of you giving yourself tirelessly. And it gets tiring, doesn't it? Week in, week out, working hard for the Lord. But keep going. These are the days of faithful service. He is going to come back. And there's going to be no shortage of reward for those things. Yeah. Even though spending your life will be painful, we're not going to regret one single moment of service in this life. In all eternity, we won't regret one moment. Not a single moment, not an hour's lost sleep, not a missed surf or a missed bike ride, a single dollar given away. And when we stand before him, there's going to be no regret of that sort. Oh, geez, I wish I didn't spend so much time at that bloody church place. You know? I'm not going to be saying that. Or giving yourself to people who have been difficult to get along with, or no regrets. But quickly, last one. There's a sting in the tail of this encouragement, isn't there? Which some people kind of were aware of. Jesus offers one last final warning to us. And it's his last chance to warn, isn't it, before he goes to the cross. It's his last chance to warn his disciples. He's on Jerusalem's doorstep, remember. And he says this, if you don't invest in the kingdom of God, you're actually at risk of losing everything. If you don't invest in the kingdom of God, you're at risk of losing everything. I mean, after the short but encouraging first two servants back in the passage, we get the longest amount of time in this whole parable spent in the interaction between the master and the other servant, the third servant, the unfaithful one. Verse 20, then another servant, it's actually literally the other one, you know, it's a kind of almost a derogatory term, the other guy, you know, not given a number, it's the other guy. He came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I've kept it hidden. Here you go. Here's what you deposited to me. Verse 21. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. I mean, at this point, our sympathy is with the servant a little bit, I think, if we're honest. Yeah, he's got a point, Jesus. You're a hard man coming and demanding all this stuff. I mean, that's what I would have done. Yet verse 22, what's the response of the master? I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. It's pretty harsh. Why wicked? I mean, maybe weak, insecure. Wicked, is it? It's a bit forceful. It seems like that until you look more closely at the interaction. What he's actually doing is putting it back on the king. He actually blames his own laziness and unfaithfulness on the king. Did you notice? Have a look. I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, it's a question, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Did you know? Is that what I'm like? Well, firstly, he's wrong in the first point. You take out what you did not put in. Whose mina was it? And what's the position of the servant? It's quite literally a slave. That's the word in Greek. Doulos, slave. He didn't have any rights, particularly. He's a slave. So he's wrong in the first point. He's wrong in the second point about the master's actual character. We've just seen how generous he's been with the faithful servants. And he's a liar. Thirdly, have a look. Verse 23, if that's what you thought of me, why didn't you put the money on deposit then? So that when I came back, there'd be something at least. Maybe not as much as the others, but something. If you thought I was a hard man, why didn't you do that very little thing? No work for you, surely. But he doesn't, does he? He uses this throwaway comment, oh, you're a hard man. That's why I kept it hidden away. Tried to cover up for his laziness. And the master pulls up on his lie. Pulls him up on it. Ultimately, he makes excuses for his own unfaithfulness. He tries to defame the king even, whether on purpose or accident, I don't know. His name and reputation. And in the end, he ends up losing everything. 24, then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. So they said he already has 10. There's many who defraud and defame Jesus' name. Many. Wasn't Jesus a liar anyway? The Pharisees did it. Isn't it right in saying you are demon-possessed and were steeped in sin at birth? Remember that one? from the Pharisees? Didn't Jesus have an affair with Mary Magdalene? Surely. No need to listen to him. Well, it's like when we make up excuses in hindsight to cover up for our shortcomings or mistakes or sinfulness. I'm not sure if you've ever blamed someone else for your own mistakes. It happens quite a bit in my house. I'm usually the blamer, not my wife. Or attacked someone's credibility to kind of cover up for what you've done, to try and justify what you've done. We were in the city the other day driving along, and not always in the city, so which lane to get in when is sometimes difficult when there's lots of traffic at peak hour. Quick, got to get to the other lane. It's going fast, and now it's kind of stopped still. So what I do, look in the vision mirror to try and get a spot. Look who happens to turn up behind me, a taxi. Awesome. Perfect candidate for dropping in on. So, looked in the rearview mirror, saw him there, pulled in, awesome. Taxi, no wave, because he's a taxi, don't need to wave at taxis. It was perfect, perfect move. Blatant, premeditated, acceptable? Nah. You see what I was doing there? I ought not cut someone off. I ought to indicate, wait my turn, wait for someone to let me in or something like that. But I reasoned in my own mind, taxi drivers always cut in on people. They do. They deserve it. Payback. Exactly. All taxi drivers do it. This guy does it, definitely. I can tell. So it's only right that I give him a taste of his own medicine, jump in. It's that defence medicine. It was all between the time that I was realised that I had to get in another lane, looked in the revision mirror. It takes 12 milliseconds, apparently, for us to make up this little story in our brains. 12 milliseconds to justify ourselves in any kind of act like that. That's a small, pithy example. It's called cognitive bias. It's documented in psychology and neuroscience. This is what we do. We seek for a story very quickly to kind of come to terms with a truth that doesn't quite line up with our beliefs. I mean, we do this all the time to each other, don't we? And we can do it to Jesus too. This is a super relevant warning for us. We believe sometimes the lies of Jesus' enemies. We don't want this fellow to be over us. Who is this guy anyway? Was Jesus even real? And we defame Jesus' name. Do you do this? Do you ever blame Jesus? Do you ever justify your preoccupation with things of this world? Do you have a lack of concern for the kingdom building priorities that God has? Jesus' big ticket item here, his big point of this passage, his big warning is, if we fail to invest in the kingdom, fail to invest in what God has entrusted to us, then like the other servant, we run the risk of losing everything. Heavy warning. But hear it. It's good to hear. What are you doing with what God has given you? There's many things you can be investing your life in. What's the driving force of your life? That question might help to jog your memory about what it is or identify what it is. Is it prosperity? Is it experience? Is it something else? Is it his kingdom? Don't hold back on giving more of yourself to the king because it's too risky. It might hurt because you're worried you might lose too much. It might cost you too much personally. Don't be a slave to fear. Jesus died for that. Whatever you do, you never want to hear these words, "Away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you." And this is surely what Jesus has been saying all along this series, isn't it? And in the last chapter, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. What good is it for a man to gain the entire world yet forfeit his soul? Friends, if you don't know the King, if you get him wrong, if you don't relate to him rightly, if you treat the king with contempt, you might share the same fate as the enemies. You'll lose everything. Live for the kingdom now, friends. Live for the kingdom now. It might seem a long way off, but he will return soon. And when he comes, we will be called to account. His enemies, those who don't want him to be king, cast away into utter darkness. Don't let that be you. And those who show contempt to him, who are unfaithful to him and don't invest in the kingdom, likewise, they might lose everything also. But those of us who heed his warning, take to heart his encouragement to keep going, to keep investing, to keep spending ourselves in this life for the one to come, we will receive a rich, rich reward in heaven. Rich reward. And we'll hear those safe, those comforting, those exhilarating words on that final day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Yeah. That's what I want to hear. That's what I want to encourage us all to want to hear. Friends, this life will soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Yeah. This life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let me pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly, asking for your help, for us to continue to see your kingdom purposes more vividly, more strongly than we do the things of this life. We do ask for many people to come to know him in this place, that they might not be enemies of yours forever. And we do ask for ourselves that we would invest in your kingdom, that we'd have confidence to do that, not struck by fear, but confident that you will reward us. Lord Jesus, would you come back soon? Amen.